Well, today, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I promised you last week that we will get into the text this time, because last Sunday was actually just an introduction to this text as we talked more about shepherding and what the Bible says about the shepherd and what they're called in Scripture and what their responsibilities are. But today I want to get into really what the Apostle Paul says here and what his heart is concerning the church here at Thessalonica. I want to read verses 7 through 12. We're going to talk about pastoral parenting. Pastoral parenting. So stay with me on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for our laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." When I was a young boy, it was very common to be able to go to a home of my friend and find that the mother was there in the house during the day. And whenever I would come home from school, my mom was always home. We had the privilege, at least at that time, for my mom to be a at-home mom. She worked at home, taking care of the children and raising the children. That's really actually something that was common in those days. I can say that now that I'm 50 years old, so I can say that was a way back. But nowadays, it doesn't seem to be the case. It seems more and more there's less moms at home and more moms out in the workplace. I know there are times and there are situations that don't allow for the mom to be home, and that's not what I'm trying to address this morning. But what I want to share with you by way of introduction to this text is that more and more we find that daycares have supplanted the role of the mother in the home. I remember whenever Angela and I first got married, she was working at the Presbyterian Child Care Development Center up in Blythewood, South Carolina, and there she was as a kindergarten teacher slash preschool teacher slash babysitter. And that was something that she started early in the morning, at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I would go up there with her early in that morning and drop her off because I had to have the car. At that time, we only had one vehicle, newly married, of course. And whenever I would notice is that at 6 o'clock in the morning, as we would roll up to this place, it still would be dark, there would be parents lined up there in the dark ready to drop their children off at 6 o'clock in the morning. They wouldn't show back up till 6 o'clock that evening. A lot of it had to do with a second job for a nicer car or a bigger house, because usually the ones that drove through there had some very nice vehicles and no doubt clearly had a better income. And I'm not judging them for any of that, but what I was concerned about is, and I still am, is that it seems like what we have opted for is we've opted for what the world offers in material things and have supplanted it for the idea that we can do better financially, we can do better in the world of material things, and we have neglected the primary responsibility of raising children in a godly home. Now, I understand that not everyone's a Christian, and I understand that not everyone's going to understand that from a biblical viewpoint. But more and more what we are finding is, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those that they don't have to, but they've chosen to neglect their responsibility to raise their children when they are allowing the world and others around them to raise them. I actually read an article just recently entitled, "Maybe Preschool is the Problem." And it said this: 6 out of every 1,000 preschool children are asked to pack up their little goldfish crackers and never return to nursery school, expelled at the tender age of 4. I thought to myself, well, that's rather interesting. Yale University Child Study Center reports that 5,000 preschoolers are expelled every year. That's triple the amount of children that are expelled from kindergarten to 12 years old altogether. And I thought to myself, what do you have to do as a preschooler to get expelled? What do you do? Do you hit your other friend with a stuffed animal, or how do you do that? Well, they say that the primary reason why that happens is because children begin to bite each other, destroy property, and temper tantrums. This article that was addressing that said many children are pushed into preschool programs before they're ready. Walter Gilliam, the author of the Yale Report, told reporters that these 3- and 4-year-olds are barely out of diapers. Parents have the responsibility to make sure their young children go to school when they're old enough and have been thoroughly prepared to learn right behavior, including basic skills such as sitting still, politeness, and listening needs to be taught to the children before they are expected to succeed in school. Without these skills, preschoolers are ill-equipped to receive a proper education themselves and disrupt the process of learning for others. Last week, British newspapers reported in a research study that they did that indicated that children raised by their mothers perform better than those that spend times in daycares or institutional settings. And the Times of London said this. They put it this way. It's official. Babies do better with the mother. And I thought, wow, we finally have reached that revelation. How many years did it take for us to finally get to that? One of the most detailed studies of childcare has concluded that young children who are looked after by their mothers do significantly better in developmental tests than those who are cared by nurseries, except our nursery here. Consider this statement in contrast to that. A chief executive of the National Day Nurseries Association, I didn't even know there was such a thing, says this, day nurseries provide an ideal environment for care and education of children up to 5. And 78% of working mothers say that the nursery is their ideal child care. Really? How can anyone say such a thing with a straight face? How many parents truly believe that daycare centers are the best and most ideal setting for training their children? I think if given the opportunity, many of us would say no. But we all understand we live in a different era. My point in bringing this up is this. You can never, ever replace the role of the mother. There's nothing out there that can replace the role of the mother. I can remember too many times growing up and having the affection and the comfort that comes from my mom. And I still love my mom, and I love to be around my mom, but there's something unique about mothers. And I remember oftentimes whenever I would be hurt or something would happen to me, I remember on one occasion specifically I was being kind of coaxed to get in a fight with one of my friends as a fifth grader. And I understand I was a very violent fifth grader. And I was out there by the road, and my friends were saying, come on, come on, let's do this. And I had a fellow down the road that they were wanting me to fight, so I was bowing up at him. I thought I was going to take him. And, of course, he went off and hit me one time, right in the face, and I just ran home crying. Wasn't very good as a fighter. But I can remember specifically, by the way, that same person that hit me, we became best friends. That same day, whenever I ran home crying, the one thing I looked forward to was the embrace of my mother. It wasn't even too long after that in 12th grade when I was in high school, and I spent most of my time, as I told you, in Woodshop. And I was coming out of Woodshop just walking down the hallway minding my own business, and all of a sudden this large guy hit me right here, knocked me flat on my back. He actually was on drugs called PCP. He was taken down by 5 men. I luckily still had my 2 front teeth. He nearly knocked me unconscious. But I can remember even as a 12th grader going home with stitches in my mouth, but remembering the care and the comfort of my mother. Nothing can replace that. Nothing at all. Nothing comes close to that whatsoever. And if you have that or you have experienced that, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. The care and the comfort of a mother. The reason why I bring that up is because Paul's imagery here at the very beginning of this text is of a mother. And the care and the nursery care that he has toward the mother has toward the children, Paul the Apostle has that same kind of care toward the flock that he ministered to there. And he compares his ministry to the role of a mother and the role of a father. Now, of course, in the time of the Apostle Paul, even though there were attempts by the culture to try to mess that whole role system up, Paul understood the role of a mother. He understood the role of a father. And even in the Thessalonian culture, they understood the necessity of the role of the mother, and they understood the necessity of the role of the father. And we understand it too, and we cringe whenever we find something going against that, right? That's why we have such a repulsive action in our heart whenever we hear of abortion or something like that, because we know that it's totally contrary to the role and the love and the comfort of a mother. But that also kind of leads me into another area that I need to help you understand as we kind of transition into this text. And that is this. Too often today, churches have opted to eliminate the role of the pastor in the church as a parental role. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to show up at your house this next week and we're going to talk about what you can do and what you can't do? Absolutely not. That's not happening. But what it does mean is that the role of the pastor is more than just a person who stands up, teaches you the Bible, and leaves the church, and you're off on your own. The role of the shepherd, the role of the pastor is involved. It actually is involved as much as a mother would be involved in the child's life, as much as the father would be involved in the child's life. That brings to the table a question that was offered to John MacArthur by Phil Johnson in a question-answer series that he was doing. Phil Johnson asked the question, one of the big debates that sort of stands out there today is about the propriety or impropriety of the multi-site churches where they'll use video to broadcast the pastor's message in various locations in the community, and even some are doing it all around the United States. Phil asked John, what is your thoughts about these multi-site churches where one pastor teaches a group of churches by video? John said this, I don't think there's any such place or any place in the life of the church for a flat-screen pastor. He says, I really don't. He says, look, if you're going to be a pastor, then you are required by what the Word of God says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 to be one who is above reproach. You have to be a leader of your family. You have to be hospitable. You have to be one that's not given to anger. You have to meet all of the qualifications listed in those chapters. He said this. He says, how do you know anything about a flat screen face 3 miles away? Really, how do you know? You don't. There's no way to know. He says, what kind of shepherding is that? What kind of pastor is that? He says, that's no pastor at all. Now, of course, we are in a technological age where many of the young people growing up, that doesn't bother them at all. They have no problem with looking at a flat screen pastor or having something digitally brought in or so forth. That's not an issue to them. But in all reality, it's not the way that God initially set it up. And I know that we have a flat screen, right? I'm not up there. But we do use it. We use it to advance the ministry here and to use it for the ministry. But the point is this, God set up the church in such a way that there would be physical leaders there, bodily present there, so that they could be examples to the flock of what Christianity is to do and to be. God expects that of the shepherd. And one of the things that is given here in this text is Paul's example of that. Paul is sharing with the Thessalonian church his own heart, his own desire toward them, but at the same time, he is setting a pattern for them to live like. He is given a great example of what it is to be a believer and how a believer should act. Now let's go to the text. There are basically four things I'd like to share with you about this morning. The first two deal with the role of the mother in the church as a pastor. And the second two points are to deal with the role of the father here in the church as a pastor. And all that's happening here is Paul is using the imagery of a father and a mother to help them to understand how much and how deeply he cares for them and is concerned about them. First of all, notice Paul's compassion. Paul's compassion, as we think about the role that he gave here, the imagery that he gives here as a mother. Verse 7 says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. the word but here at the very beginning of verse 7, strong contrast, basically is in contrast to the previous statements where Paul was defending his own apostleship and the motives of his apostleship. And he's basically saying, I'm not here to be a dictator to you. I'm not here to rule over you. I'm not here to take advantage of you, as some have said I am here to do. He says, I am here just as much as a mother would be here to take care of her children. So I am here to take care of you. He says he's come there to be gentle among them. He's proven himself to be gentle. The word gentle, very important word. It is one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. It is also a qualification of someone who holds the office of elder or bishop or pastor. They are to be known as gentle people. There's a song that I learned years ago entitled Gentle Shepherd. And that is so true. The shepherds are to be gentle. And this word gentle comes from a Greek word that means mild or easy or compliant. It actually was used in some cases in Greek to refer to medicines that are soothing. Criswell, W.A. Criswell said, Paul uses the imagery of the nursery and the mother in nursing at feeding time. He says, Paul didn't feed on them. He was there to feed them. And that's so important to understand. Paul understands this. He understood his care for the people here at Thessalonica. One author said this, as the phrase her own children indicates, Paul was no paid surrogate mother or a modern-style hired daycare worker. And that's why I brought that up at the very beginning. We're not here just as a hired worker. We're not here just to get a paycheck. We're not here just to do what we can do and then be gone. The whole point of any kind of shepherding or pastoring is not just to show up and teach, but to show up and get involved in your lives. One of the things I actually struggle with the most here at Covenant is this. I don't have as much time as I would like to be involved in your lives because I love to be around people. I love to come and visit you and spend some time with you. And sometimes that time gets spread out. And at the same time, I understand the passion that the Apostle Paul had here, that he was like a mother nursing the children, and he wanted to spend time with them and take care of them and comfort them and care for them. The word cherish is an important word for you to understand because Paul uses it here in this text. He says this, that he cherishes them as a mother cherishes her own children. The word cherish, thlapo, is the Greek word. It actually has the idea of heat, or to soften with heat. It comes from the concept of how a mother would warm the baby with her own body heat. It's a wonderful word of endearment and care. It even is used by Josephus, talks about the use of this word, description of young women that provided warmth for their babies. It's a vivid picture given in the Word of God of the personal care that Paul had for the Thessalonians. He was not distant from them. He was not away from them. He was involved and close to them. This same word cherish, by the way, is used over in Ephesians chapter 5 where it talks about the husband's role in relation to his wife. And it says that the husband or a husband does not hate his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. And often whenever I do premarital counseling, I bring that up because the idea is that you are, as a husband, to take care of your wife just as much as you take care of your own body. Whenever you get up in the morning, the first person you take care of is yourself, right? You feed yourself, you bathe yourself, you take care of yourself, you cherish yourself. You make sure you're warm. If you're hot, you make sure you get cool. All of those things are there. And as one author said, husbands are to provide a secure, warm place for their wives. The Septuagint uses this same word to suggest men are to provide their wives a nest. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and start building one. But it builds upon the imagery of a bird taking care of the young little birds in the nest. And so you have this wonderful imagery that Paul gives us here in this text telling us that, listen, I am here as a mother would take care of their children. I am here to nourish and to cherish you. Moving to verse 8, we get a little bit more insight into what Paul says. He says, I was so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. I love this part of the text. Because what Paul is telling us is this. He says, I loved you like a mother loves her children, and I affectionately longed to be with you. I yearned to be around you. I wanted to impart not only the gospel, not only the actual text itself and what the Word of God said, but he says they were willing to give their own lives for you. But whenever you read that text, you may think along the lines of a sacrificial impartation of Paul where he would lay down his physical life. But if you study a little deeper into the text, you'll find that that's not what he's talking about. The word for life here is the Greek word psuche, from which we get the word psychology, or really the better understanding is the word soul, or the inner part of life. And what Paul is saying is this: I was willing to impart to you not only the gospel, which is very important, but I was willing to give to you my own soul. I wanted to lay down everything that I had for you. Everything that I am, I wanted to give to you. This is characteristic of the Apostle Paul. We find it in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 24, where it says this. He says, I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself. He said on another occasion in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will most gladly spend and be expended or consumed for your souls. He says, but even if I am, in Philippians 2:17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You get the theme throughout Scripture that Paul was willing not only to tell them the gospel, not only to teach them the Word of God, but he was willing to expend and exhaust and consume his life on the flock there at the church. Now, I love that. And whenever I read that, it convicts me. And the thing is that I ask myself the question, how often do I find myself consumed with my own ideas, my own plans, my own wants? Whenever I find the Apostle Paul, and I find examples throughout the history of the church where men have expended their lives, their well-being, and all that they are for the furtherance of the gospel and the growth of the church in the sense of their spiritual growth. The word impart here, where he says, I would impart to you. It has the idea of not giving away and not having it anymore. The idea is giving something that you have and yet you still retain it. And that falls well into what he was saying, because he's not giving his physical life. He's giving his soul, if you will, to them. But he also gives the gospel, yet at the same time he still retains his soul and he retains the gospel. One author said this: it has to do with sharing, but a kind of sharing that retains a part of what you share with that person. This is exactly what happens when Christians impart to other people divine truth. They give someone else the good news of salvation, yet without losing possession of it themselves. And that's the goal of any believer. We have a treasure, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, right within our souls, and we are given the obligation by God to impart it to others, to give it to others. There's another part of this application we could look at, and that is, how often do we even think about consuming our lives upon the gospel in other people's lives? That's exactly what Paul's calling on us to do here. He's not doing it as just a pastor. He's setting the example of what the church should do and to be, and he's calling on the church by his example. The way I was willing to give my life and give my soul for you, he says you are to do the same for others around you. And the Christian conduct and the Christian life should be that kind of lifestyle. Now let's move from the compassion to the conduct. Look at verse 9. The Apostle Paul, and remember, we're still in the same idea of how a mother would embrace her children. The mother longs to be with her children. The mother nurses the children. The mother comforts the children, desires to be with the children. In verse 9, you get another aspect of it. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to you, and we preach to you the gospel of God. Paul's often referenced this idea of laboring and toiling. J. Vernon McGee, who often had a unique way of saying things, said this: Paul is continuing to picture the mother's work. And we are familiar with the expression, man's work is from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. Exactly right. A mother's not paid to nurse, right? A mother doesn't punch a time clock. Could you imagine the baby's in the crib crying and, whoop, sorry, it's 5 o'clock. Hate it for you. We'll see you tomorrow morning at 8. That's not going to happen, is it? And if you've had children or you've been around your mom that has children, you understand that is a 24-hour, 7-day-week job that never, ever stops. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about here. He says, I labor and I toil with you, and I do it not only during the day, I do it during the night. Paul was referencing not only the fact of his desire for the ministry, but also was referencing the fact that he was committed to a job outside the church in the ministry. You know, he was a tent maker. The word labor, by the way, there are very important words for us to understand so you get a grip on what Paul was saying and how intense it really was. The word labor, kapos, is the Greek word. Kapos conveys the idea of arduous, wearying toil involving sweat and fatigue. The best way I could express it is this. If you've ever been out working in your yard all day long, hauling logs around everywhere, and you're completely exhausted and you ache all over and you hurt all over because of the work you've done all day, that's what he's talking about here. And he's talking about this for the ministry. He's talking about imparting his life to these people and being so involved in their lives and so involved in the ministry and so involved in working to make sure he would not be a burden to them that he was literally wore out and fatigued as a result of it. The word hardship, makphos in the Greek, means to labor or to toil, but it has a little bit different flavor to it. It has the idea of afflicting and being brought to the point of suffering. So he would suffer even for them. Paul often talked about this in 2 Corinthians 11:27. He says, I have been in labor and hardship, same two words, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. 2 Thessalonians 3:8 says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, same two words, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to you. Paul was referencing, as he would go in as a church planter, which is what he really was, he was a missionary slash church planter, he would go into an area where there was no gospel being preached, he would spend time there, he would live there for a time, he would share the gospel with the people, he would establish a church there as they were converted and came to Christ, he would stay long enough to be able to bring some men to the point of leadership, and then he would move on. And what he was saying is, whenever I came there, I did not come with the intention of getting from you or receiving from you any financial gain. He came working another job, another part of his life, so that he would not be a burden to the church. By the way, he does not say in the Word of God, nor does the Word of God teach, that it's wrong for a pastor or a shepherd to make his living in the ministry, because Paul was not doing that. He was an evangelistic church planner. And he was saying, I'm not going to come in and say, listen, let me just show up here and I'll stay here a while as long as you pay me this amount. Right? That's not what he was saying. He says, I want to come to you and give you the gospel free of charge so that you don't have the idea that I'm here to gain from you. Many of the scriptures tell us that that's Paul's mindset. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:12, I love this. He was talking about the idea that he had a right as the apostle to receive monetary support from the church at Corinth. But then he says this, he says, nevertheless, we do not use that right. He says, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In other words, he says, I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of someone who's a lost person and make them think that I'm there just for monetary gain. How different it is today, isn't it, when we see so many that are in the ministry for monetary gain, when that's not what Paul said at all. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this in the book of Acts, as we are told there, that he was there with Aquila and Priscilla, and he says, and because he was there with them, and they had the same trade, he stayed with their working with them in tent making, which was what he did, night and day, as it says in the scripture. Acts 20:34, when he was closing up his time with the church at Ephesus, he says, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul says, I'm not going to be a burden to you. He says, I'm going to labor, I'm going to toil, I'm going to get to the point of physical exhaustion for the ministry so that I can actually see you conform to the image of Jesus Christ. But there's a little greater goal here, as given in this text here. He says, we preach to you the gospel of God. In other words, all of that he was doing, everything he was involved in, with the tent making and the laboring and the toil and the sweat and the fatigue and the night and the day and the sleeplessness that was going on with Paul, and many times the sufferings that he would endure for the gospel of Christ, was so that, it says in this text, we could preach to you the gospel of God. The word preach is the Greek word keruso. Very important word. It means to herald forth. It's not talking about the content as much as it is the action of. Paul says, I came to you and I preached, I proclaimed, I told you the truth. It's different from the Greek word euangelizo, from which we get evangelized from, which refers more to the content of the sermon or the content of the preaching, which would refer to the gospel. Caruso says, I came and I herald forth the truth. Irrespective of how you respond to it, he says, I gave you the truth. Linsky in his commentary, and I think he's right when he says this, the point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue or to reason or to dispute or to convince by intellectual proof, against all of which a keen intellect may bring in counterargument. He says, we simply state in public and testify to all men the truth which God bids us to state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or testimony. Men either believe the truth, as all sane men should, or refuse to believe it, as only fools venture to do. In other words, he says, we came, we gave it to you, it's up to you now. That's what he's talking about when he uses the word caruso. Now, I don't normally quote Vance Havner, but since he said something that's right, I'll share it with you. He says, it is not the business of the preacher to fill the house, it is his business to fill the pulpit. Isn't that good? I love that. Guess whose responsibility is to fill the house? Yours. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Dwight L. Moody said this, the best way to revive a church is to build a fire in the pulpit. That's good. I love that too. John Ruskin in the 1800s said, and I thought this was interesting, he said, preaching is the attempt in 30 minutes to raise the dead. Whew, I'm so thankful God does that work. Well, as we move on, let's move to the third point. Now we move away from the idea of the mother's compassion and labor and toil to the father's role. Paul says, I not only came to you as a mother nursing the children, but also I came to you as a father. In verse 10, we see Paul's consecration. This weighs heavy on the father. He says in verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He's basically saying, as a father, we conducted ourselves in such a way that we set the example for you to follow and to live. Fathers have the responsibility in the house to live and to lead in that way so that the rest of the household follows in suit with what the father does. The word devoutly actually has the idea of holy and sacred or holy in life. It has to do with fulfilling all the duties that God requires of you to do. You're a devout person, as Paul would say he was. And it also uses the word justly, which is a very common word in the New Testament that refers to righteousness, but here it has to do with a right kind of conduct, outwardly speaking. Almost the idea of conforming to laws externally. Blameless is used here, very common word that Paul talks about. It means to be faultless, without defect or blemish. It doesn't mean that he's sinless, but what it does mean is no one can bring a charge up against him. Paul had lived in such a way among the people at Thessalonica that he actually could say this, I live in such a way that you know and you remember that I lived a devout, just, and blameless life in front of you, so that they could understand their responsibility to live the same way. One author said this, a holy life does count. A holy life does count. It has nothing to do with obtaining your salvation, but it has everything to do with the salvation of the folks around you. In other words, we cause people to accept or reject the gospel based upon the conduct of our lives. We've seen that before in Scripture where it says that you can cause those to either adorn the gospel of Christ or blaspheme the gospel of Christ based upon our own conduct. Too often we hear these words, I would go to that church, but I know so-and-so who goes there, right? And we don't want to ever hear that about that here at Covenant, do we? We always want to have the testimony that I would love to go to that church because I know so-and-so there, and they live a devout, they live a just and a blameless life. They clearly show that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're committed to follow Him and be obedient to Him. That's what we want to hear. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had this to say, "Brethren, we shall not win success unless we hunt for it carefully with our lives. If you wish to win your Sunday school class and have it converted, if you want to see your mission hall crowded and souls converted, begin by looking at your own life." He says, "A man is, so will his work be. There will not come out of any of us that which is not already in us." You must fill the pitcher, he says, or you cannot go around and fill the cups of those who are thirsty and ask you for water. Personal piety, and I love this statement, personal piety or holiness is the backbone of success to the service of God. He says you can be sure of that. If we walk contrary to God, Spurgeon says, he will walk contrary to us. And we need to remember that, right? Paul's example is saying this, "As a father, I live the life as a father should do to his children and to his family, just, devout, and blameless," so that he could set the example. Now the fourth one we find here in this wonderful chapter in verse 11, and it's Paul's communication. So we see Paul's compassion, we see Paul's conduct, Paul's consecration, and now as a father we see his communication. And this is the easier part, all right? Because fathers have an easy platform now because they often are eager to say and to speak up and to command, right? That's one of the things around my house. I love to command, right? I'm the father. I'm the daddy. Do it, right? The way it works. Verse 11 says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as father does his own children." I've often shared this, and I've even shared it with my children before, that I love the way my father would take care of us. He would often, whenever we would have a time of discipline, we called it going round and round, which was I was trying to run as fast as I could away from the belt. But I never forgot that after I was disciplined, my dad was a different person after that. He was the same dad he always was. He never brought it up again. He was already dealt with. He comforted us. He came alongside of us, even when we had done wrong and even when we had been disciplined by our dad. The word exhorted is a very common word found in the Word of God, parakaleo. It means to call alongside. It's the same word that refers to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will be the one who comes alongside of you. In other words, he says, "I came alongside of you as a father comes alongside his children." One of the greatest images I have in my mind of doing that is whenever you as a father are training your children to ride a bike, right? And there you are out there, and the child is nervous and scared because they're going to fall over, and you kind of stabilize that bike, and you come alongside and hold them until they're able to do it on their own. The same thing is the way it is whenever you teach your children to drive a car, right? That's not going to happen in my family. I just think of that so often because we come alongside, and Paul is saying, listen, as a father would come alongside his children, as a father would care and exhort and comfort his children, so I came alongside of you. And that weighs heavy on the role of the pastor and the shepherd because his responsibility is not just to speak it, but to come alongside and to encourage you to live it and to help you live what the Bible says. The word parakaleo in the Greek and classical Greek actually referred to exhorting troops before they went into battle. Giving them the understanding of what they're doing was important. Even though they may find themselves lacking in courage, they were encouraged then to go. The next word we find here is the word comforted. Different word, different Greek word. It has the idea of speaking to someone and coming alongside of them as a friend and speaking to them. It's not just coming alongside, but now it's coming alongside and instructing and speaking to them. That's the idea behind this word. So Paul says, "I did that." In fact, you find the same word used in John 11 where you have the consolation of the family of Lazarus. Whenever Lazarus had died, it says that they comforted the family of Lazarus. It's a tender word. It's a word that means to uplift a person who's struggling and is burdened and is heartbroken. The next word is the word charge Paul gives us here. He says, "I not only came alongside, I not only comforted, but I charged you as a father." The word charged means to speak forth. It actually comes from the Greek word to witness. It has the idea of testifying. It has a note of severity in it, is the idea. In other words, it's a stern word. It's more of what you think of whenever you think of a father who stands up and gives a command or a stern warning to his children and says, don't do this. Stay away from that. Make sure you do this. Follow the Word of God. It's a masculine, robust word in the Word of God. In fact, you find it many times used by the Apostle Paul, and in the use of the word, you find how important it is. In Acts 20:26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of man. I think that's an important testifying, right? Not something simple, not something that we would think of as common. In Acts 26 and verse 22, he says, and so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Again, a very serious matter. In Galatians 5:3, and I testify again, the word testify is used, to every man who receives circumcision that he is under the obligation to keep the whole law. Another very serious statement by Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, this I say therefore and affirm. The word affirm is the word testify together with the Lord that you no longer do as the Gentiles do, but you walk the right kind of walk, not in the futility of the mind of the Gentiles. The word affirm or testify is another severe, very important word. So Paul is saying, listen, whenever I stand there with you as a believer and I testify to you and I come to you and I witness to you is the word, or I testify to you, I speak to you, it is serious. What I say is important. It stresses not only the importance of the truth, but it stresses the manner of the way in which it is said. I think of it like this. When I'm not in the pulpit, I'm like your mama. But when I'm in the pulpit, I'm like your daddy. Right? I speak. I come across strong and authoritative because that is the word of God. But when I'm with you, I'm trying, if I can, to be tender and compassionate and comforting. That's the role that the pastor has, and his apostle Paul says that. He even said in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You see, Paul saw his role not just as a teacher, not just as a preacher, but he saw himself as a father and a mother to the people there at the church at Thessalonica. But all of this was not just so that he could say, listen, let's just all get together and have a wonderful fellowship and family time so that I can be the mother and father to you and help you move along in your Christian life. You find that the whole reason of all of this is found at the very end of the text that we've looked at this morning at verse 12. And here it is. He says, I am a mother to you and I am a father to you, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He says all of this. Being gentle with you, being comforting to you, charging you, testifying to you, coming alongside of you, exhorting you. All of this is for the point that you would walk worthy of God. That you would walk worthy of the one who calls you into his kingdom. This is a very important truth. We know it well from Scripture because what Paul is talking about is not only the call into salvation, but the constant call that God has on your life in sanctification. And I love the way he states it here. He says that he would desire that we would walk worthy of God. The word walk is a very interesting word, parapaneo. It actually has the idea of putting one foot in front of the other and just walking around. But he's not saying, I hope you just all walk around as Christians. He has the idea of your behavior, your conduct in life. That's what it came to mean. In fact, many verses use this. In Romans 13 and verse 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. In Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit of God, and you will not be carried away by the desires of the flesh. In Ephesians 2:10, he says this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. Conduct our life in them. He says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which has been called. In Ephesians 4:17, he says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." Ephesians 5:8, he says, "You are to walk as children of light." Ephesians 5:15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." You think Paul's concerned about our walk? Absolutely. He wants us to walk how? He says in this text, worthy. He wants you to walk worthy. The word worthy is very interesting because it has the idea of having equal weight to something. It's the idea of having a scale, and on one side you have your life and your conduct and what you do as a believer, and on the other side you have something else. And what that other thing is given to us here in the text, and it's not just the Christian life. It says walk worthy of who? God. God's the other weight on the other side. In other words, he says you need to walk worthy, equal to the God who calls you. The responsibility is extraordinary. The weight is heavy. The point is that Paul says, listen, I do all of this. I come to you, I comfort you, I encourage you so that you will be able to walk worthy of the calling that God's called you to do. To get a little better glimpse of that, and I'm way out of time, is to finish up with 1 Peter. Just turn there, we'll read it quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this portion of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just to remind you, the very first chapter of Peter starts off by calling you and I, in verse 2, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You were chosen by God. Later on he uses the word called. You were called by God to salvation. You were chosen, called, and saved, and sanctified by the Spirit of God. You were made His own, in verse 3 and following, given an inheritance that does not corrupt and does not defile and does not fall away. And then later on in the same text, in verse 13, he says, therefore, since you are called, since you are chosen, since you are gifted, since you are saved, in verse 13 he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But then he says in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The point of the text is, God's on the other side of the scale. You are to walk worthy of God. God is holy. And the only way that you and I can walk worthy of the calling that he called us with is to live the life that he called us to live to. And that is a holy, obedient, non-conforming life that is a life that represents Jesus Christ to the world in which we live. And that's a wonderful truth that Paul gives us in this text. Let's take a moment and close in prayer.